Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Minor Prophets, and we're going to continue going forward in the series today, and we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. And if you want to turn to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to be going through the entirety of this chapter today, but to give us a focal thought, I want to look just at Jonah chapter 1, the very last verse, verse 17. And there we read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. Well, again, we're continuing this ongoing series through the Minor Prophets, or what the ancient Jews called the Book of the Twelve. And we come today to the book of Jonah, having looked last Lord's Day at Obadiah and its judgment against the nation of Edom. And this is another book that deals with one of the nations, but not Edom. It's with Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrians, a great superpower in the ancient world. And we come to this book that is known as the Book of Jonah, and we immediately see as we start reading this book that it is quite different with respect to its genre or type of literature than the other books that we have looked at so far, like Hosea and Joel and Amos and even Obadiah. In that this book is primarily a narrative. It is a sustained story or account of an episode or incident, one incident in the life of the prophet Jonah. And so, whereas in the other prophets we've looked at, there were prophecies that were given, to the prophet, burdens given to them, visions where they were to go and they were to confront Israel or Judah or in some cases others of the nations. But this tells, again, basically a story. We have this somewhat in the book of Hosea when it told about his marriage to Gomer. But here the entire of this book is a story. Sometimes the book of Jonah is wrongly relegated to the category of being simply a children's story. And indeed, it does make for good telling to children. It's a vivid story, a vivid narrative. But it's not merely a children's story. Though children should know it, as they should know the rest of the Bible, it actually has many themes that are mature and profound. And it's worthwhile for any Christian to read through and profit from this book. As with other parts of Scripture, Jonah can seem very simple. It can seem like a little wading pool that a child could go and wade through it. On the other hand, there are aspects of it that are deep enough, we could say, to swallow an elephant. It has something deep to say about the mercy of God, the compassion of God, God's care for the nations. And so we hope that we will be able to explore some of the things that are there on the surface, but also the deeper truths of this book. Sometimes more liberal interpreters have suggested that Jonah not be taken as a historical narrative, but they'll say it should be understood as a parable. And they'll usually say this because they have some offense at the miracles that are described within this book. Most notably, one that we'll look at today, as we're told how a fish swallowed up Jonah, and he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. And occasionally you'll get some rationalist who says, that couldn't have been. This must be a parable. This could not actually really have happened. And you'll hear that type of thing being said. I remember years ago, I think when I was a college student, I heard a liberal preacher preaching on Jonah, and he said, sometimes the truth of the story is less important than the truth of the story. Like that was some sort of profound statement, that, and he was wanting to take it as a parable. But this book doesn't read like a parable. What does it read like? It reads like a historical narrative. Just like we can look in 2 Samuel and read as we did in our afternoon reading today about the life of David. This reads as historical narrative. The author doesn't begin this little book once upon a time, or here's a story, or even as Jesus told the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Well, that would be a parable, but this isn't presented as a parable. It's presented simply as a historical narrative of what happened. Although Jonah is often referred to in the book in the third person, we take Jonah to be the author of this book, and this has been the traditional title given to it, the Book of Jonah, recording, as the prophet often did, his own experience, and the prophets often recorded their own experience in the third person out of humility, describing the events of their lives. He is described in the very first verse of the book of Jonah as Jonah, the son of Amittai. As it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so this was a historical person. Jonah was a prophet. He had a father. And his lineage here is noted. Elsewhere within the Bible, it's interesting that in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, there's a description there of the reign of one of the kings of northern Israel, whose name was Jeroboam II. And he ruled for some 41 years. And there is a reference to Jonah, the prophet, in 2 Kings 14, 25, as it says, he, Jeroboam II, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamat unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, same thing as Jonah 1:1, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And so we get more information. Jonah was a prophet. Apparently his ministry took place in the northern kingdom of Israel, much as Amos's ministry had been to the northern kingdom of Israel. And again, it confirms, again, outside of the book of Jonah, that is the name of his father. And it also tells us, gives us some extra information, that he was from a place called Gath-Hepher. And that's in this little note there in 2 Kings 14, 25 is important. Again, first of all, it tells us about the background for Jonah, that he was, again, a prophet in Israel. And this is also going to be shown by the fact that as we read the book of Jonah, he will be sent. His mission will be to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. And this makes sense because it was the Assyrians who were rivals and who eventually would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the historical points, facts, line up and confirm the historicity, we could call it, of the book of Jonah. Secondly, that little note in 2 Kings 14:25 is important because it tells us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. And this was a town that was near Nazareth. And so, interestingly enough, in the wisdom of God, Jonah was a prophet who came from the region of Nazareth, as will the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will be raised there. There's an interesting point in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, verse 52, when the Pharisees are opposing the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet sent from God, and they say in John 7, 52, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And what the Pharisees say is wrong, because Jonah came from Gath-Hepher. He had come from Galilee and from Nazareth. And so did the Lord Jesus. And so it shows that the Pharisees were wrong in their understanding of the scriptures. And this is part of why they did not understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jonah in Hebrew means dove. The name Jonah in Hebrew means dove. One thinks of the dove that was sent out by Noah on the ark. And that dove returned according to Genesis 8:11, with an olive leaf. And it says there, so Noah knew the waters were abated from off the earth. The dove came to be associated with peace. And Jonah was indeed sent as a peace messenger, a peace ambassador, calling upon the heathen people of Nineveh to be at peace with God and to be at peace with the people of God. Although Jonah resisted that mission, even he became a sort of a type for Israel itself, as Israel also resisted the commission that had been given them long ago through Father Abraham, that Abraham being told in Genesis 12:3 that all families of the earth would be blessed through him and through his seed. And Israel sometimes rebelled against that, and Jonah certainly in an outright manner did. There was a mystery of God's plan of salvation, that through the seed of Abraham there would come eventually who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ there would be a blessing to the nations. And so there would be not only those who are the physical seeds of Abraham who would be part of the covenant, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those who believe in Christ would be made part of the covenant. So Jonah is a book about the mission of God. It's about the mystery of which Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the profound part that's at the heart of this little book. Well, let's turn and let's look at the first chapter if we can together and see if we can do a spiritual reading of it. The first chapter of Jonah is divided by the old translators of the Authorized Version into four parts. And the first part, verses 1 through 3, we could describe as Jonah's commission to go to Nineveh. As we read, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And so, like the prophets of old, they were mouthpieces for God's word. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And we're told that, again, about Jonah's father. He apparently had a goodly heritage, although we don't know much else about his father. But the name Amittai means something like loyal or reliable. And so he had a godly father. He was raised in a godly home, and that was remembered about him. What was the mission, the task that was given to Jonah? We see it in verse 2 as the word of the Lord comes and says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And so Jonah was commissioned by God to go to this great superpower. And in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to cry against it. And so we might not be surprised that this would be a daunting task to be given to Jonah. I mean, maybe he thought it was a death sentence for him to be sent to the Ninevites, who were known for their wickedness and their violence and their cruelty. But the Lord is sending him nonetheless. We could call Jonah a missionary prophet. Being sent to ancient Nineveh. Nineveh as a city had ancient roots. If you go back and look in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 10, the city of Nineveh is listed in the ancient table of the nations, and it's listed as having come from the line of a famous warlike man whose name was Nimrod. So if you look at Genesis chapter 8, or chapter 10, rather, and verse 8 and following, you'll read, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher. And this would be the founder of the Assyrians, coming here from the line of Nimrod, and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And so this ancient city had been founded of old. It was founded from the line of the warlike Nimrod. It was a pagan city. By the time of Jonah, of course, it was inhabited by Gentiles. And their chief god was the god Dagon, who's often mentioned in the Old Testament. And the scholars of religion will tell you that Dagon was known as a fish god. He was sort of part fish, part man. And this would be sort of the way that the pagans would often worship these animal-like gods. And so, of course, he wasn't the god who was exclusively worshipped, but he was sort of a chief god. The city of Nineveh stood some 500 miles northeast of Israel, and it was there on the Tigris River, one of the great cities of the ancient world. Well, the Lord God has given Jonah this task: go to Nineveh and preach and cry against that great city. And what does Jonah do? Does he obey? Of course he does, right? Children always obey their parents, so prophets must always obey God, right? Well, no, Jonah did not. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Joppa, we know, was a city that was way down the coast. It was on the Mediterranean Sea. If you go north, you'd eventually run into Tyre and Sidon. But this is way down south in Judah, Joppa. I think it's the modern Israeli city of Haifa. Still there to this day, Joppa. Tarshish, believe it or not, no one really knows where this city is. It's mentioned a couple times within the scriptures. It's mentioned as being a merchant, a trading city. There are some modern scholars who believe that Tarshish was actually in Spain. And so when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, he basically gets on a ship going as far away from Nineveh as he can. He's literally trying to run away from God, run away from God's commissioning on his life. In fact, some people have suggested that even the name Tarshish is kind of a made-up name, a proverbial name. It's like when we say, I'm heading off to Timbuktu, or he must be in Timbuktu. He must be in Tarshish. He's going to Nowhereville just to get as far away. He's going to Farawayville, get as far away from God's call as he can. Well, we know in the Old Testament that prophets often protest God's call. When God told Moses, for example, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he said, but I don't speak very well. And the Lord overcame his objections by giving him Aaron to be a mouthpiece for him. When Jeremiah was commissioned, he said, but I'm not old enough. I'm only a youth. And the Lord overcame his protestations. But Jonah one-ups Moses and Jeremiah. He doesn't just protest God's call. He rejects it and runs away from that call. Well, this takes us to the second of these four parts, which is verses 4 through 10. And it describes how the Lord sends a great wind upon that boat that Jonah has gotten onto to escape the call of God. It begins in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And while this storm comes up, this storm rises up on this ship. Of course, Joppa's an international port, we could say. It's in the land of Israel, but there are ships coming in from all the nations. And he's apparently gotten on a ship that is manned by a group of pagan mariners or ship workers. And so we're told in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. And so there are these pagan mariners, and the storm arises, and they are terrified. And they begin at least trying to do something semi-religious, calling upon their gods, even if they're false gods. And then they try to do something practical. They try to lighten the load of the ship. So they're a contrast to Jonah. What is Jonah doing at this time? Look at verse 5. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah is asleep in the boat while it's storm-tossed, while the mariners are crying out to their gods. And there's something interesting about this, because there's a parallel. Later on, we read about this, didn't we, in Matthew chapter 8, when Christ was with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up. And Christ was doing what? Christ was sleeping in the ship. In this case, Jonah is not a type of Christ, but he's an antitype. Jonah is asleep because his conscience is so seared that he's not worried about offending God. Whereas when Christ sleeps within the ship on the Sea of Galilee while there's a storm about, he sleeps because his conscience is clear, because he perfectly trusts in the sovereignty of the Father and in the Father's care over him. Well, in verse 6, the ship master, the captain of the ship, came to Jonah and said unto him, rouses him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Get up, sleepyhead. Rise, call upon thy God. And notice he uses the word here, if you look at it in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the generic word for God. The God of Israel is a special name. Remember, it's written using the word Lord with all capital letters. And underneath that is the special four-consonant name for God that sometimes is translated as Jehovah. But they don't even know Jehovah. They said, call on your Elohim. Call on your God. If ever there's a time to be religious, it's now. We're in a storm. Just as there are no atheists in foxholes, apparently there are no atheists in storms like this that come up on the Mediterranean Sea. And he tells him, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Let's, you know, pray to your God. And again, even polytheists are ready to pray to their gods when they get into trouble. And so in verse 7, we continue, and they said every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. And so like good pagans, they decide the way we're going to figure out, first of all, they look at the circumstances and they say, somebody must be being punished. Somebody must be being pursued by the gods. And we're going to come up with a way to figure that out. And they come up with a way by casting lots, whether it was throwing dice or something. I don't know what they did. They had some pagan process. And sure enough, when they cast the lot, who does it land upon? Verse 7, so they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. Well, as believers, we're not superstitious. We don't believe in settling things based on games of chance. But even in the Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He controls even what side the dice fall on. And so he providentially superintends things so that the lot falls upon Jonah. And then in verse 8 it says, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. Hey, the lot fell on you. Tell us, why are we in this storm? They ask him, what is thine occupation? I'd love to have been there when he said, prophet of the Lord, prophet of Jehovah. And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? They don't even know if he's a Hebrew. Again, Joppa would have been a trading town. There would have been Gentiles in the port. They don't even know. They know nothing. They don't know their left hand from the right hand. They don't know the God of Israel. And see, this is the irony. He wanted to run away from taking the gospel to Gentiles, and God puts him in a ship with these pagan mariners. And so finally, almost half-heartedly, Jonah responds. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. And notice it's Lord, all capital letters. Not Elohim, not a generic God, not the Force. But I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah. I fear I am that I am. The God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And then he says something else of this God. The God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land, the creator. The God of Genesis 1:1. See, the pagans worship the creation. This is what distinguishes Christians, is we believe God made the world not to be the object of our worship, but he made it to be a habitat for us to have dominion over it, and for us to worship him because of the beauty of the world that he made. He controls all things. And so then we read in verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? Get it? They have more fear and respect for God, the God they don't know, than a person who has had all the privileges and benefits and should have known God. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so again, it's really bringing shame upon Jonah that even these pagan mariners have more fear, respect, and reverence for the God of the Bible than his own prophet. In the third part of this chapter, verses 11 through 16, the storm is stilled. Verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So they're consulting Jonah's counsel, the prophet's counsel. They are like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who has Philip join him. And Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me, unless someone interprets and tells me? And so these pagans who don't know their right hand from their left at least respect the knowledge of Jonah as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. That'll solve things. If you take me and throw me overboard, I'm the object of God's chastening here. That'll stop the storm. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, I'm not sure whether we should interpret Jonah's words here as valor, or maybe it's despondency. Maybe he wants basically to commit suicide. Suicide by pagan mariner. Just throw me overboard and your problems will be over. And maybe he's thinking, so will mine. He'd rather die. He would rather die than do God's will. He doesn't say, I'll repent and I'll agree to go to Nineveh and then the storm will stop. No, he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go to the people that God wants me to go to. Just throw me overboard and get it over with. And here's the amazing thing. I love these pagan mariners. They're more godly than Jonah. They don't want to end Jonah's life. They're pro-life pagan mariners. They're more pro-life than the prophet. And it says in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. They tried to control the ship and the sea. And it says, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And then in verse 14, it says, wherefore they cried unto the Lord. They've become converted now. They're calling out to God. They're calling out to Jehovah. We beseech thee, O Lord, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Paul says in Romans 2 that even the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts, and they knew it was wrong to take a man's life. They didn't want to do that. But then they say, but thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. This is nice. They become converted and become Calvinists in quick order, in one storm, in the span of one storm. And it can happen quickly. But God, do what you please. Thy will be done. And then, verse 15, resolved, they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea. And what happened? The sea ceased from her raging. It's another contrast with Christ. How did Christ calm the storm? He just spoke, peace be still. Jonah stills the storm as an antitype for Christ by being thrown overboard. And then, I mean, how many, we could count up, I saw one commentator who listed 10 miracles in the book of Jonah. It's not just about the fish. But this is one of the 10 miracles, that it was the stilling of the storm. And then it says, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. They go from praying to God, becoming believers in Jehovah. They become Calvinists, and then they adopt the regulative principle, essentially. They have their worship reformed as they offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now this takes us to the fourth and final part. And this is the part that people know the story for, right? And it says in verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And this tells us about the sovereignty of God. God was not surprised by these circumstances. God was not taken unaware, and God had made provisions even for Jonah's sinful rebellion. This gets into the deep part of this. God makes provision in his providential plan even for the sinful actions of men and rebellion of them, and he makes provisions to arrest them in their sinful ways. Here he prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It's hard to say whether the great fish is a punishment for Jonah or is it a provision for Jonah. It's both. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's summary of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. They appeared to Cephas and the 12. And I asked, what's the scriptural proof text for him being raised from the dead on the third day? And one of the scriptural proof texts is from Jonah 1:17. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why? Because Christ gave the authoritative interpretation of it, which is found in Matthew 12, verses 39 and following. We read this account from our Lord as he said, for as Jonah, we'll pick it up in Matthew 12, 40, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And so even this action from Jonah was used in the sovereignty of God to anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet greater than Jonah, that he would be 3 days and three nights in death before he was gloriously raised. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn from this first chapter that God has purposes beyond what we can imagine. He will fulfill them, whether we cooperate or not. And the question for us is, will we be like Jonah and run from his commands? Will we disobey his word? Or will we humble ourselves before his command? And will we be like those pagan mariners and come to believe in the God of the Bible, the one true God of the Bible? And will we accept his will? And will we worship him? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this inspired account, this inspired narrative of the prophet Jonah. And as we continue to take steps through the pages of this book, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears and help us to learn from Jonah of old more about Christ, more about the gospel, more about your sovereign plan for the nations. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.